Because the theme that we're going to be studying this evening is the teaching about the second coming of Christ, something that is not just an event, but actually is a series of events which leads us up to the end of time as we know it from a human perspective, and brings us right into the eternal realities of the living God. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it reads, "Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, and so shall it be. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your text, your word tonight, I ask that your Holy Spirit would empower the things that you have given us here and enable me to share things that are clear and understandable and meaningful, Lord. I just trust you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ seems at first mention to be a relatively straightforward and easy thing to understand, but once you begin studying it, particularly those of you who have taken the adventure before of reading through the book of Revelation, you understand very quickly that there's a lot of complexity in here. There's much imagery that's hard to understand. There has to be a tremendous familiarity, really, with a lot of what the Old Testament prophet said to understand what the book of Revelation speaks about. And there is also a need to have a grasp of somewhat of the historical flow of world events. And one of the things I hear in the news is that Americans are terribly deficient in understanding world history. I don't know how many of you enjoyed studying history in school. I have to confess to you, I've always been very fascinated with history. And yet I was probably the only one in every class that I ever took who felt that way. But it really is helpful to understand many of these things. Verse 7, which we just read a moment before, is really the motto or the theme text of the entire book of Revelation. It tells us, first of all, that Christ is coming. This is a message that the triumphant return of Christ, coming back to earth physically, visibly, to all humanity, is an event that all of world history revolves around. There, from the biblical point of view, there are two critical historical moments that stand above all others. One is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said as he was dying on the cross, "It is finished," the completion of the work of God. The second event is when he returns the second time, and the scriptures teach us, both in Revelation and in the prophecies of Zechariah in the Old Testament, that Christ will return, he will set his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and there will come a splitting of that mountain so great, such a great fissure of that mountain. And if you're not familiar, the Mount of Olives is in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is, you know, several miles from the ocean. But it says a fault will open up all the way from the Mount of Olives to the Mediterranean Ocean, and the water will rush in, and Jerusalem throughout the millennial period will be a seaport city. So those are the two critical events. And so the book of Revelation builds itself around one of those events, the second coming of Jesus Christ. John spoke of it and Paul spoke of it in their writings as being the hope of the Christian. Paul put it this way in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if our hope, our anticipation, in other words, as Christians, is only for what God can do for us in this present world, then we are people who are miserable and should be pitied. Because if the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection only affects my life in this world, then what good is it? Because then I still die and perish in my sins and am eternally separated from God. But the hope of the Christian is when Christ comes and resurrects the believers and establishes his kingdom upon the earth, within which we reign with him for 1,000 years, and then after that into the eternity of the new heavens and the new earth. So that the coming of Christ becomes such an important issue that in fact all world history from this point on is focused towards and revolves around that event historically. Secondly, we find that Christ is coming, but he is coming in judgment. And the book of Revelation is a book that speaks a great deal about the judgment of God. Now, it's not that that's the only place that theme appears, because, for example, in Romans 1:18, we find that Paul said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And again, later on in chapter 2 of verse 5 in Romans, Paul said, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Wrath against the day, Paul said in Romans 2:5, the day when God will reveal his wrath against all. So the two things that Paul said about the judgment of God in Romans was that right now, the wrath or the judgment of God is against people's lives who disregard God, disregard his standards, and do their own thing. That is a teaching that we find throughout the Bible. When Paul said to the Galatians, "You reap what you sow." In other words, whatever you invest your time, your money, and your energy, your willpower into, that will produce fruit. And so he goes on to say, if you do it after evil things or wicked things or things that are contrary to God, the fruit that will grow up from your garden is not going to be a very pleasant thing to receive, but it will come. And so that we see that the judgment of God, the chastening hand of God, is already present in the world. But he goes on to say, but there is yet coming the day of wrath, a time when God is going to judge the world unlike any judgment that has ever come upon mankind or the ecosystem of our earth prior to this time. But one of the exciting things, or I should say one of the real hopes and rests of the church, is that the judgment that will fall, the wrath that will fall, is not for the church, for the believers in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 9:10, Paul says, speaking of the church there, he said, "They tell how you turned from God," speaking of their testimony. He says, "I've heard how you have turned to God from the idols that you once served, to the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And again, later on in chapter 5 of that same book, he says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that the Christians are those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, are those who have escaped the wrath of God because we have believed on the one that he sent to take the punishment for our sins. So that becomes ultimately a hope. In the Old Testament, there is an illustrative history that helps us understand why that takes place. It was all put forth in the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration was meant to commemorate God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from the wrath of God. They were slaves in the land of Egypt, and Moses had been sent to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to command the Pharaoh to release the Jewish people, the Israelite people, so that they could be free to go serve the Lord. And Pharaoh refused to do it. And so God began to pour out judgment upon the Pharaoh's house and the nation of Egypt. And that judgments kept on increasing in severity. 10 judgments altogether, different judgments God brought on the land over a very short period of time. And throughout that period, the Pharaoh continued to harden his heart and refused to allow the people of Israel to go. The interesting thing is that every time a wrathful judgment of God fell upon the Egyptians, it did not come upon the people of Israel. And the last of those judgments was the death of the firstborn. Because God finally said to Pharaoh, "I will destroy the firstborn of man and of beast throughout all the land of Egypt if you don't let my people go." And Pharaoh refused to do it, and so the angel of death, is the way the biblical text put it, came through the entire land. But the Israelites were taught that they needed to kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put its blood on the doorpost and on the lintel post over the overhead. So that in essence, if you were to draw a line between those points, it would make a cross of blood before the door. And the promise of God was, if the angel of death passes by your house and he sees that cross of blood on your door, he will pass by and the wrath of God will not fall upon you. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see images of how God's wrath passes over the people of God and falls upon those who have hardened themselves in rebellious disobedience towards what God wants. And so it is that we as the church, even though we look into the book of Revelation, and I have to again warn you, when we get further on into chapter 6 and 7 and on into the text, we find that there is wrath being poured out constantly. And so many times Christian people say, well, what about us? What about the Christians? Well, first of all, let me say that I am convinced from my study of Scriptures that Christians are not going through the tribulation period. There are many who teach that they are. I should say there are some that teach that they are, and I disagree with it. Later on, we'll be taking an in-depth look on that, at that doctrine, to consider what I believe the Scriptures very clearly teach. And these passages are part of that concept, that if the church is going to be in the midst of the tribulation, then we are going to be subject to the wrath of God. But he says he has not appointed us to that. And if there's anything that we will see very clearly that the tribulation period is, it is a time of God's wrath being poured upon the earth and upon those who are on the face of the earth. Now, the doctrine of the second coming is not something that just kind of appears in the book of Revelation. It's not as though we read through the entire Bible and suddenly we get to Revelation and suddenly we learn that Jesus Christ is planning on returning. In fact, it's something that we find going all the way back into the Old Testament. Going back even into Genesis, when Adam and Eve committed sin against the Lord, and therefore death entered, came upon all humanity, we find that God began promising that a Redeemer, the Messiah, that one would come who would deliver the people from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of death. And so we become aware early on that there is one who is yet to come. But as we get further on into the prophets, we begin to find that not only does he come, but there are other places that speak about him coming, and when he does come, he's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth. Now, this created a great deal of confusion for many of the teachers of the Old Testament, because they saw that what appeared to them to be many times two different messiahs. They had a Messiah that was portrayed as suffering and dying, as we see in places like Isaiah 53, who dies for the sins of the people. And on the other hand, they see this Messiah who is reigning in power and glory, and they had difficulty reconciling him. So there was even one small group of rabbis that came up and said, there must be two messiahs. That must be the explanation, because these couldn't be the same person. What they failed to recognize was that they were talking about two different events. And so we have recorded in the Bible, of course, as a historical event, the first advent or coming or appearing of Jesus Christ the Messiah. As John said in his gospel, the Word of God, the very expression of God himself, became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. That's why in Matthew, in the first chapter, we have this extensive lineage or family tree that's given to us. And the whole purpose that Matthew is doing is tracing Jesus back to the house of David, showing that he was descended from the house of David, because the Messiah had to come from the family line of King David. And all of that is emphasized. And yet we find also that in the teachings of Jesus himself, that he prepared his disciples that he was going to be crucified, resurrected, and one day he would come and return to the earth to complete the work in which the Father had called him and sent him into the world to do. And so it is that we find that this concept of God being in the control of world history is something that is carried through throughout the Bible. For example, we studied some while back the book of Daniel. And in that, we went through a series of prophecies that Daniel had given. In the second chapter, the seventh chapter, in verses 8 through 12, there was basically four visions that are given to us there. And in each of them, we find that it was basically the same message. Daniel, by revelation, prophesied the history of the world, beginning in his own generation up until the end of time. Now, obviously, he didn't prophesy every detail, but he prophesied some rather significant things. We find that he said that there would come a series of world empires, and that the final empire would be the empire that would bring in the Messiah. He talked about the Babylonian Empire, which was there in his own time, to be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then after that to be followed by the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is one which really is the last of world empires, as we understand world empires. But he said there would come a final empire that would be somewhat of a revival of that Roman Empire. It wouldn't have the same power and the same cohesiveness, but it would be destructive, and it would be the last reigning empire in the world. And of course, we'll study about that in the book of Revelations, because it speaks of an individual by the name of, that we refer to as the Antichrist or the Beast. He's one last world ruler who is going to rise up during the tribulation period and signify the beginning of the end of the reign of evil upon the earth. And then it says there will come the final kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ. And in Daniel, in the seventh chapter, I believe it's in verses 13 and 14, he goes on to tell us about this. He says, In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which was a reference to God, God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. By sovereign power, it means that he had all power. There was no one who had power over him. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's interesting that when we get into the Gospels, we find that that same message is repeated to us again. For example, in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and also you find the parallel passage in Mark 13 and verse 26, we read that Jesus is saying about the last days. He says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then again in Matthew 26 and verse 64, he says, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, the Almighty God, in other words, and coming on the clouds of heaven. So that we can see that the Bible very clearly teaches that one day Jesus Christ will return, that it will be a physical, visible return. There is no place in the Bible where it in any way indicates to us that the second coming of Christ is some mental experience or internal spiritual experience it will have. As one once said, the clouds of your mind clear away and you come to realize that you in fact are the Christ. You know, hey, you may groan, but there are people who teach that and believe that all over the place. They like that thought. The Bible is very clear. It is not talking about anything but a very literal, physical returning. So that when we read in the book of Acts, in the first chapter about Jesus being caught up and ascending to the Father, that the angels that are left there as the men are gazing up to heaven, and they say to him, why are you standing here gazing up to heaven? And I don't know, if I could have found the words, I probably would have said, I've never seen anything like this before. But maybe the problem was that they were kind of going to say, well, let's kind of wait here until he gets back. And the angel said, go and do what he told you, which was to go into the world and proclaim the message that he is risen and that he is coming back. You see, those are the two messages of the church. He is risen and he is coming back. And so he said, go and do that. But they said to him, as you saw him leave, so shall he return. He was there, they touched him, he was flesh and bone, resurrected, went up to the Father, and he said, the same way you saw him go is the same way that he's going to return, that he's going to appear suddenly in the clouds. And all the nations of the earth will mourn, he said, at that appearing. Why is that? Well, as we get into the study of the book of Revelation, we'll find that the nations of the earth, by that time, will have totally turned their hearts to anything and everything that has to do with God and his ways. The enemies of Christ at his return obviously will not welcome it. But for the nation of Israel, it will mean a day of national reconciliation. To understand last day's prophecy, one has to understand the place of the nation of Israel in the plan and the heart of God. It is difficult for us to conceive of a particular nationality or race or group of people who are specially loved by God. And the difficulty probably is in the way that we tend to explain it many times. Because when God chose the nation of Israel as his people, and that's what the Bible says, God says, I chose you to be my people, I gave you my name and my laws, and blessed you and challenged you to follow me. He said, though, in the book of Deuteronomy, that I did not choose you because you were better than anybody else. You know, like in the story of My Fair Lady, where the gentleman takes a crude, rude young lady with no sophistication off the streets of London, and he tutors her and trains her into being a very sophisticated young woman. In a sense, excuse it, in a very crude sense, it's kind of allegorical of what God did with the nation of Israel. He said, I didn't pick you because you guys had it together. So when you get strong, don't think that's the reason. And there certainly is a good personal exhortation to all of us as well as Christians. Sometimes when God begins to really be strong and bless our lives, we get on kind of an ego trip about, well, you know, God made a good choice of me. You know, I'm doing so well now that I'm a Christian, I can understand why God chose me to be a Christian. And that has nothing at all to do with it. But he said to Israel, you were the least among all the peoples upon the face of the earth. So what was God saying? He said, I'm using you as an example of what God can do to those who turn their heart to him. And so throughout all of the blessed days of Israel, when they begin to grow as a great nation in the world and before the Lord, they would come against their enemies, and the enemies would say things to the effect of, your God is really awesome. We never find them, the people of Jericho, coming out and saying, your army is so impressive, because Israel did not have an impressive army. They had a bunch of guys who had been making bricks. For all I knew, that's how they fought their wars. We can't go out and fight them. We're running out of bricks to throw at them, you know. They were not a sophisticated army. But Rahab the harlot said, we are terrified because we heard what your God did to the Egyptians. Later on, the other nations that they came against made the same statement. When they captured the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and God's judgment began to come upon them, they said, remember what their God did to the Egyptians. So that there was a testimony that God was giving in the earth. And God said throughout his word that Israel as a nation is kind of a lightning rod of what God is doing in the world. And that's why so many of us who study biblical prophecy and are tuned into what the Bible says on these things, watch the nation of Israel and take special note about the events that are revolving in the Middle East. Because when we get in the book of Revelations and other places in prophecy, it becomes very clear that that's really where it's going to be happening in the world. That ultimately, the focal point of all of world history is going to be in that place. And it is not coincidental or incidental that there is so much controversy and conflict with the nation of Israel today. Historically, there's no precedent for a country like that. There's never in the history of the earth been a nation which has been totally annihilated and still exists more than just a few hundred years after their existence. I mean, you can take any number of countries, even recent ones like Eastern European countries, and when's the last time you had a fellow say to you, well, I'm a Croatian? Well, they don't do it because so many of those countries have been dissolved and absorbed and lost, and yet we find that the people who are the Jews have maintained their identity for thousands of years, even though they didn't have a homeland. They didn't have a national identity. And they were persecuted and suffered terribly because of their Jewishness. And yet one of the most exciting prophecies that was, I think, that we've seen fulfilled in our day was in Luke 21, when Jesus prophesied before his death that not only would the city of Jerusalem be destroyed, which happened just a few years after his prophecy, but he said also the day would come when the Jewish people would once again take possession of the city of Jerusalem. I remember when I last in Israel talking to a man who was a retired Israeli colonel, and he was one of the first to reach the Wailing Wall in the city of Jerusalem in the 1967 war. When 1967 was, of course, one of the conflict where the Jews recaptured the city of, or took the city of Jerusalem and possessed it for the first time in almost 2,000 years. And he said something, it was really interesting to me how he shared what happened. He said, we had been fighting for 48 hours straight. We had not slept, and we had been in combat for 48 straight hours. And he said, we got to the part, to the edge of the old city in the battle. And he said, we looked at each other and said, let's see if we can reach the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the last physical remnant of the temple that once existed there and was destroyed by the Romans. And so the four of them got into their jeep and they began racing through the cities, through the streets of the city. Narrow, narrow little cities, barely wide enough for a small jeep to squeak through. And they were racing through it, trying to be careful not to encounter any of the Jordanian soldiers. And finally they came around a corner and there was the wall. And he said, we got out and we walked up and he said, we touched the wall. And he said, it was just, he said, power flowed into us. And he says, it was as if we had had a full night's sleep and we were totally energized and totally excited and revitalized. And here it was almost at that time, almost 20 years after that day. And he still would, as he told it and recounted it, glowed because of the fulfillment of what God had promised. And you see, the difficulty he had was that it was Jesus who prophesied that would happen, that they would come back and retake the land. And that's why even we find that Paul, in writing the book of Romans, speaks in the 9th, the 10th, and the 11th chapter about how we as Gentiles, those of us who are Gentiles, and most of us here are Gentiles, that means you're a non-Jew by heritage and by race and culture, that we should not develop an attitude of prejudice or arrogance or criticism towards the Jewish people. Because he says that God is going to one day redeem them. In fact, what he says to us in Romans is that in the last days, in Romans 11, he said, in this time, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will return to the Lord. In fact, if you'd like to turn with me to Zechariah in the Minor Prophets, and if you have trouble finding Minor Prophets, that's probably why they call them Minor Prophets. They're little tiny books. But it's towards the end of the Old Testament, in Zechariah in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 9. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. We find the prophet speaking of this. He says, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And so it is, he speaks of that national turning of the heart here in another place in the Old and New Testament, where the heart of Israel turns back and recognizes Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's why, again, in Romans 11, in verses 25 and 27, Paul said that we should not be arrogant and boastful against them, because he said the plan of God is one day to redeem Israel unto himself as his chosen people. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, we are not talking about one event, but we're really talking about a process of events. At the very center of these events is an event called, or a period of time called, the tribulation. The tribulation literally means a time of trouble. The Old Testament prophets and Jesus both spoke of a time at the end of the world in which there would be unprecedented chaos, evil, and trouble in the earth. The time was called the time of Jacob's sorrow, and many other terms were used to describe this in the Old Testament. And all of these events were to immediately precede, come right before the final return of Christ to set up his kingdom upon the earth. This is what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24:21 when he made the statement, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled." So it's not many times say, well, there's always been troublous times upon the earth. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus said exactly that. He said there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of war, there'll be famines, there'll be pestilences and different plagues upon the earth. There will be earthquakes and all sorts of things that are distressing problems on the face of the earth. But he said this will be a time unlike any time that has ever been before on the face of the earth for distress and trouble, an unequal period of judgment. When he spoke in, later on in Revelation 3 to the church of Philadelphia, he said to them, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." So as promised to the Philadelphian church, the church that would continue in those things which he had taught them, that he would keep them out of that experience of the great tribulation, that troublous times. In this period, there are really three major chronological sections. Obviously, they are what we call pre-tribulation events, things that we can expect to happen before the tribulation. Secondly, there is the tribulation, which is that seven-period history of God's judgment upon the earth. And then lastly, there are post-tribulation events. They basically come under the contain the following items. The pre-tribulation events are, again, everything that follows the resurrection of Christ right unto the coming of the Antichrist. But of special note that we find when we talk about pre-tribulation events are things like Daniel's detailed prophecies of the history of the world that I mentioned earlier. Jesus' prophecies given to us in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where he speaks of events that we can see taking place before the Messiah comes. And the exciting thing in all of that is that as far as I can tell, there is nothing that has to take place before that tribulation events can actually transpire. I can't find any good reason biblically to say Christ will not come or the tribulation period could not come immediately. The only thing that I think is still awaiting to happen before the tribulation period begins is the rapture or the catching away, the lifting off of the earth of the church, which again, I told you, I'm convinced precedes the tribulation period. But as I said, we'll deal with that later. But once that takes place, we enter into the period of the tribulation. And the tribulation is again subdivided into two historical periods, each 3.5 years long. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation is a time of beginning judgments upon the earth. But they are judgments that are brought upon the earth through the ministry of two guys that are referred to as the two witnesses. Not any relationship to an organization that uses that term. The two witnesses are two very unusual characters, and there's a great deal of speculation about who are these guys. They apparently go through the earth calling down fire and causing other calamitous things to happen on the earth, and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They command people to believe in Jesus Christ, which is not an easy decision because it appears that the penalty during this period for giving your life to Jesus Christ is to allow your head to take a vacation from the rest of your body. Decapitation is what the book of Revelation describes. But there are a number of people, apparently, who do respond to the ministry of the two witnesses. In fact, we find that there's a group of individuals, 144,000, and there's a lot of different ideas. You know, there's a lot of groups that claim that the 144,000 lives in their block. But again, looking at the prophetic word as literally as we possibly can and having no other reason to believe that what the book of Revelation says, the 144,000, or anything but what the book of Revelation says the 144,000 are, the book of Revelation says they are 144,000 Jews. Jews who believe on Jesus Christ. And that in the very center of the tribulation period, at the end of that first 3.5 year period, after the Antichrist, the beast, has been on one hand consolidating his power in the earth, and at the same time is trying to deal with these two pesky witnesses. Pesky isn't in the original, I just put that in there. But these two pesky witnesses who are causing all this calamity and chaos, and he's trying to get his act together, trying to get control of the world political and economic system, and they're going around causing problems and preaching Jesus and contradicting him and telling people not to follow him, then in the midst of that, then suddenly things begin to happen very quickly. You see, God allows him to kill the two witnesses. And then the last resistance to the full assertion of the Antichrist's power and authority is removed. And he goes to the temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And that's one of the kind of exciting things, because if you hang around the Orthodox Jewish sectors of Jerusalem today, you'll find there are many, many, many of them who talk frequently of the secret desire to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem so they can resume their sacrifices. But that's another story. But he goes into this temple, he puts an image of himself, it says in the text, into the center of that temple, and he commands all the world to worship him. And as a sign of their submission to him, they have to receive a mark either in their forehead or on their hand. And it says, take note of it, it's the number of a man, 666. And we'll get into a lot of possibilities as to what that might be, because with today's technology and rapid change in the world economic system, well, there are mechanisms in place even now that could facilitate that kind of economic structure. But unless you submit to this economic system, it says you cannot buy or sell. Now think about what it would be like to be in that situation in America today, where you could not buy or sell unless you had a card or a number or something that gave you the right of access into that culture. You would probably not exist very long. You could not exist long at all. And so it is, he sets up this, and he establishes, in essence, what the Bible, I think, we could describe as Satan worship. That Satan endues him with all of his power and his authority. And at that same time, that 144,000 are raptured off the earth in the midst of the tribulation. And there is a call from God, literally a voice from God that speaks to the Jewish people. And I can only express it as the prophetic word says, that says to the Jewish people, come out of her, my people. And this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24 when he said, he was telling the Jewish people in Matthew 24, he said, pray that the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet spoke of, which was the placing of the Antichrist image in the temple. He says, pray that event does not come on the Sabbath. Pray that you aren't pregnant. But then he says, you which you who are in Jerusalem and in Judea, flee into the mountains. The book of Revelation tells us that they flee into the mountains, and that God hides and protects them in the wilderness for the remaining years of the tribulation period. One of the things that Zechariah in his prophecy later tells us is at the end of the tribulation period that Christ physically appears to that remnant and reveals himself to them, and they recognize him as their Messiah. And that may very well be what Paul was saying when he said that all Israel shall be saved in that last day, that he is speaking to that remnant that flee into the wilderness. And he's speaking of that 144,000 that believe on him. And our hope and our prayer is that remnant that goes into the wilderness is a very, very large remnant, for we wouldn't desire that any should be lost. After these events, the tribulation enters into the final 3.5-year period. And even though the first 3.5-year period is a period of judgment and wrath, it is nothing in comparison to what takes place in the last 3.5 years. It is a total collapse of the ecosystem of the earth. The oceans die, the rivers and the streams die, and there's death over the face of the earth. The entire ecological system collapses. And we have some concept of that today. We're aware of things that we are doing in the earth. And those things that are happening, the greenhouse effect and the pollution of the oceans and all these other things, may in fact tie into this somehow. We don't know. It's only speculation, only supposition. But we are able, through our scientific research, to figure out what some of the impacts would be if these things happen. Several years ago, I read a letter that Jacques Cousteau had sent out to all those who were a member of the National Geographic Society. And in it, he described what would happen if the oceans were to die. And he was warning people and trying to draw support to stop this pollution of the oceans and the other things that we were doing. And it was amazing, because as we read through it, it was like reading the book of Revelation, reading about the outpouring of the plagues upon the earth. It was an amazing comparison. And so it is that the last 3.5 years that are described there began to show this total collapse of the ecological system of the earth, and bringing widespread death and destruction upon the earth. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24 said, unless those days were shortened, there wouldn't be anybody left. If God were to just simply allow it to go to play itself out, the earth would become devoid of human life and animal life. But he said that God would cut those days short. And so we find the last thing in this period of human history that comes at the end of the tribulation is what's called the Battle of Armageddon, a gigantic world conflict. It speaks of the kings of the east, the armies of the east, some 200 million strong, coming and marching to meet in the Middle East in battle. And in the midst of this battle, where there's this incredible carnage going on, it says that Christ returns and destroys all of his enemies in a moment and sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives. And some of the events which I described take place. And that point begins, or signifies, the beginning of the final period or series of events, which we call the post-tribulation events. They are the things that are recorded in the last final chapters of the book of Revelation. The millennium, which is a word which means 1,000 years, the millennium is a period of which Christ, after he returns, is going to reign upon the earth. With him, when he returns, he's going to bring fantastic healing upon the earth. Many wondrous things will happen. He will banish and bind basically all evil. It'll be a pure theocracy. Theocracy means a government by God. God rules, and Jesus Christ will rule upon the earth. And during that period of time, there will come rich blessings, where we read in things like Isaiah, you know, about speaks about how the lamb will lie down with the lion and a little child shall lead them. Those are prophecies speaking of this period of the millennial reign of Christ. But at the end of that 1,000 years, it says that Satan will be released once again, and he will go out and tempt the nations of the earth. The question often comes up, well, who are the nations of the earth? Well, they aren't you and I. They aren't the churches, because remember what the New Testament says about the church? We will reign with Christ as kings and priests. And during that millennial reign, the church will be kings and priests upon the earth, reigning and ruling with Christ. The nations of the earth, we speculate, we assume, it seems a logical conclusion, that there are in fact people who survive the tribulation without receiving the mark of the beast, who are allowed to live on into the tribulation, or into the millennial period, and have one more opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. When we think about the gracious mercy of God, it just astounds me. Because when he returns, you know, I mean, it's always dangerous to say if I were him. It's also something to give great thanks that he's not like you or I. But, you know, you just say, I'm tired, fry all these turkeys, and let's get out of here, you know? But, you know, it's kind of know when to, how's that Kenny Rogers song, know when to lose and get out and take off. Don't stick around. Count your chips and get out of the game. And that's my kind of perspective. Well, we didn't get as many as we wanted, but let's take this and let's get out of here and we'll just start over. But we find that another 1,000 years, the millennial reign, because as you look at this period from the time of Christ until the present, we are under a period of the grace of God, where God in his graciousness is withholding judgment from the earth so that men might have an opportunity to believe. Then God turns and does just the opposite. He brings a time of great wrath upon the earth in punishment for the wickedness of mankind, but still leaving all the time the door open. Because even during that final period of the tribulation, it says the angels of God will be flying through heaven. But he also said that he could hardly wait to have Jesus on his show during the millennium. This guy's really in la-la land, that's all I can say. I mean, just... But during this time, there'll be angels preaching the everlasting gospel, it says. And even after that, there will be another opportunity throughout the tribulation or the millennial period for these people to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. But that all comes to the end when we find about the final judgment. We'll study about the great white throne judgment. And one of the things that John or the Lord says in that prophecy is that you, no man wants to be in the great white throne judgment. Because he said, you know, we are partakers of the first resurrection. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, we will go in the first resurrection. But he said, woe to them who partake in the second resurrection. Because the second resurrection is of those who have died without Christ. Those who have died rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, because by this point, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be no human beings on the earth as we know them. In fact, it says the earth will be consumed and destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And for those who very foolishly say, well, if I'm that day comes, I'm going to look Jesus or look God right in the eye and say, you know, I'm a pretty doggone guy. I always try to be nice to people. I never spit on little kids. And I only drank good whiskey and good smoked good cigars, you know, and I'm a pretty darn decent guy, so you need me on your, you know. And people make statements sometimes like that. I may be embellishing just a little bit, but the way that the Word of God describes it is like, you know, there's no appeal court. It simply says, the books are opened. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of eternal torment. The last words that we are given here, we'll look at tonight, is that in verse 8 of Revelation, where he says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. What does all of that mean? Well, the Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the Hebrews did much the same thing with the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It was a way of stating absolute completeness. And they often used it to refer to God, that he is the sum total of completeness, that he is the essence of perfection, and there is nothing lacking in him. And so he reiterates it when he goes on to say, who is, who was, and who is to come. Because he is the one who is before all of time. He is the one who is in time. And he is the one who exists beyond time. We might go on to even say that he is the one towards whom all time is progressing. It's as if God is a giant whirlpool who sucks and draws all of world reality and time and humanity and sucks it all towards himself with an irresistible draw. So that when he lastly says of himself that he is the Almighty, the Greek word pantocrator means the one who has dominion over all things. Seven times that phrase, that word pantocrator, the Almighty, appears in the New Testament. Once it appears in 2 Corinthians 6:18, where he's quoting out of the Old Testament. The remaining six times that it appears is here in the book of Revelation. And most notably, to me at least, was the way it was used in Revelation 19:6, where it speaks about the final judgment of God. He's finished his work. The millennium has ended. And we enter into the final things. And he says in Revelation 19:6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting." I mean, you can kind of get the imagery. I don't know if you've ever been to a place like in Yosemite, to many of the falls, or Multnomah Falls, or anything like that. I don't know that we have any of those like here up in this part of the country. But I remember as a boy going up there all the time with my family and going up to those falls, and the roar was so great from these cascading waters slamming upon the rocks that you couldn't communicate. It was a deafening roar. And he said, and here's John saying, "Here I am. I'm in the heavenly somewhere or other." And he never knows exactly where he's at. But I'm in this spiritual domain, and I hear this shout and this roar going out with deafening sound. And what is it saying? It's crying out, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Why did God give us the book of Revelation? And particularly that becomes a pertinent question if you believe, as I do, that the church does not go through the book of the tribulation period. And I've heard people say, well, the church must go through the tribulation period because why else would God give us this descriptive outline of what takes place during that period, except for we need to know this stuff so we can prepare ourselves to go through it? Which I think has a lot of problems wrong if you want to logically look at it, because as I read the book of Revelations, there isn't any way you can prepare yourself to go through it. There's no way. I mean, I know there's a group of people down in Southern Oregon, I suppose they're still there, who have, you know, they'll send you their books and tell you about how you can build, you know, buy a piece of property in the mountains of Oregon and build a bomb shelter and, you know, and store up food and get barbed wire fences around so you can sit there with your ammunition, your guns, and your AK-47s as long as they're still legal, and wait for the non-Christians to come looking for food so you can shoot them down or something. Take this in the name of Jesus, you know, and these people are wasting the money that God's given them to build arsenals and bunkers, you know, to fight off the ungodly heathen in that day, in Jesus' name. But I just don't, I don't, you know, if I, as I've studied the book of Revelation, I don't see anybody coming out of this thing. Not that way. But I believe God gave it to us to tell us that he is in control. It is a word of warning. That's why there's such an emphasis at the beginning saying, God will bless you if you read this book. And there's an exhortation and there's a challenge. And it says to you and I, we need to recognize that those who reject the message and those who don't hear the message of Jesus Christ face a time of great terror and judgment. We should not become slack, and we should not fail to recognize the importance of the times in which we live and the importance of the responsibility that we have as Christians to preach the gospel and to live our lives in a way that promotes the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But it also gives us a great hope and a great comfort to know that our God, the Lord God Almighty, reigns. When John was writing to these churches, many of them were facing terribly painful times, persecutions and hardships. And when we go through hard times, isn't that the question that comes to our mind? Where is God when I need him? Is God still in control? Does God care? Maybe God isn't capable of helping me. And I've heard people say that, well, my problems are too big for God. And if there's anything that you are left with an impression after reading the book of Revelations is, this God's pretty powerful. This God controls world history. If I were not a Christian, I would not listen to the news because it's so darn depressing. But you see, it doesn't scare me. It doesn't scare me because I know that my God is in control. And I find myself listening and checking out to find out what's happening today that in some way reveals the plan of God being unfolded in the earth. And so it is that God wants us to live with that anticipation, that hope. It is the hope of the believer. John said it. He said, it purifies our lives. It purifies our desires and our motives. When we lose sight of the coming of Christ, we become entangled in much of the materialism and the pettiness of our lives in this present world. But when we recognize that all of world history is being sucked toward this point in time of God's judgment, and there is nothing and no one who can hinder it or interfere with it or keep it from happening, but it's going to happen, and we're on the right team when it does happen, then it becomes the hope of the believer and the confidence of the believer that the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let's pray. Father, is my hope that what I've shared tonight was easy to understand. I know that these things are very complex. But the wonderful thing, Lord, is that you are not complex. But you are simple and easy for us to comprehend because you communicate it to us with the message of love. And I pray, Lord, that you would challenge every one of us through the vastness of your love to live our lives in anticipation of that hope in that day in which you will come. The day which you will come and establish your kingdom upon the earth, and we will be able to live and reign with you forever. We live in anticipation of that day when you will catch us up from this earth and deliver us from all the things that this life has. Because not only are there troublous times in the future, but there are troublous times that we live through every day. We have joys and we have pleasures in this world, but there are a lot of times when we feel a lot of discouragement and defeat and a lot of suffering and hardship. And so it is, Lord, as we go through those times in our lives, we come to discover that the great anticipation and the great hope of the church is not to succeed in this world, but to live and reign with you for eternity. And it is my prayer, Lord, that every one of us here who is truly committed to you would have a great burden in our hearts for those who do not know you. That we may not, in fact, very few of us really have evangelistic gifts, but all of us can do something. All of us can participate in some way or another, according to the gifts that you've given to us individually, to be a participant in the building of that kingdom. Even if it only means to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, to be a friendly face, a warm heart, a gentle touch, a soft word, a faithful friend. That, Lord, you give to every one of us the opportunity to reach out into that lost and dying world. I pray, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts with a care. That, Lord, you would just latch on to every one of us with a burden for those who don't know you that we couldn't shake, and that would just keep on gnawing and biting into us until our hearts begin to break with the things that are breaking your heart. We trust that you'll do this, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.